First of all, the first week's always a little hairy, and things are a little out of whack, and I just kind of want to give you the big picture. We'll talk a little bit about Mary, the mother of Jesus, to kick it off, just like at the beginning of the last study, we talked about Eve to kick off. But I just want to bridge the gap here. Why did I choose this particular study after the last study? Well, honestly, it's been hard for me to recalibrate after the last study emotionally when we studied broken women of the Old Testament, because that was really intense for me, and I know for a lot of you. Reading those often overlooked stories of women in the Old Testament touched a nerve in all of us, I think. Those stories aren't nice or pretty. They're not ones that you normally have a women's Bible study on. They're definitely not ones that you read to feel good. Some of them are downright horrific. And for many of us, they triggered painful memories from our own past, uncovered deep wounds that we usually just try to keep hidden. And these stories raise disturbing questions that we sadly too often have tried to ignore or deny or gloss over in the church, as if these things aren't acceptable conversation in the church. And these stories frightened us sometimes, they angered us, and sometimes they caused us to doubt the goodness of God. It's not comfortable to talk about those things that we talked about last semester. But if we don't talk about them in the church, what we are effectively communicating to everyone is that the darkest, most painful, most debilitating experiences of many women's lives on this planet are outside the realm of the gospel, that the church doesn't have anything to say to them. And that's not true. If that's the case, that the gospel is irrelevant in those areas, then honestly, we're wasting our time in church. Because these things didn't just happen in the Old Testament, and they didn't just happen in the Middle Ages, and they don't just happen on the other side of the world in foreign countries. This is the human condition, and these are our experiences. So it was a difficult study, but we went there because God saw fit to record these stories of these women in Holy Scripture. And we dare not ignore anything that God saw written into Holy Scripture. We believe that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. But how? How are those stories profitable? And we struggled with how to understand those stories and what to make of them. What do we do with those? And we came to understand, I hope, that God does not close his eyes to the human condition as we often do. He doesn't censor and airbrush and give us the Disney version of life. He unapologetically records uncensored reality of our miserable, degraded, desperate human condition. He recorded the stories of those women not because he was okay with the way that they were treated, but because he was definitely not okay with the way that they were treated. It's not okay with him. He heard the cries of those broken women, and he wants us to hear them. It's written in his word. They are memorialized for eternity. The word of God is eternal. Those stories, those tears, are important enough to him to write into the scriptures. So they're definitely important enough for us to talk about in the church. So he heard those cries, and he wants us to hear those cries because injustice should make us angry. And human suffering should make us cry. But praise the Lord, he doesn't leave us there in anger and in tears and in despair. He doesn't rip off the Band-Aid just to watch us bleed. He only does that to bring about healing. And we talked about how when you read the Old Testament, you need to consider what genre you're reading, what it is. And these stories that we studied were history. These actually happened, and God told us what actually happened. And if we only read those, we're only hearing that. And that's pretty depressing, and you begin to wonder about God, what's going on. But, as we said last time in the last study, that's one voice in a whole drama. There's another voice that answers that and puts it in perspective. And that's the answer that we're going to be studying in this study. God answers the cries of abused women and of human suffering. Most powerfully and most graciously and most authoritatively and most beautifully in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything in Scripture points us to Christ, even the stories of those women. Those stories revealed our brokenness, not only our vulnerability and pain as women, but the brokenness, degradation, misery, and hopelessness of the entire human race apart from Christ. The Old Testament leaves us crying out for a Savior, someone who is greater than Abraham or Moses or David, who we looked at in the last study, and, you know, they're kind of the best that we've got, but they were horribly flawed and broken, and they blew it. They were not and cannot be the Messiah that we're looking for, and neither can our pastor or our husbands or our politicians or anyone else. We're left crying for a Savior, but God answers that cry in Jesus. Jesus is the only perfect man. As we noted in our last study, Adam failed. Abraham failed, Jacob failed, the judges failed, the Levites failed, King David failed, the man after God's own heart. He blew it really big. All the patriarchs were broken sons of Adam who were loved by God and declared righteous by him in spite of the fact that they had huge blind spots and that they sinned dreadfully and they fell far short of the glory of God. Especially in regard to women. There's no perfect man who ever walked outside of the Garden of Eden except one man, the long-awaited Savior who was promised to Eve, and that is the Son of God. So as a foundation for the study we're doing now, I'm going to remind you that Jesus Christ perfectly expresses the mind and the heart of God. He perfectly carries out the will of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who came to us from the Father full of authority to speak and to act for God. He wasn't just some rabbi that came along and said, well, we got the law of Moses here, we got some history, I think this is what God's like, and here's the rules I've come up with for you. No, Jesus spoke not like anyone else that they had ever heard, or anyone else that we will hear. Who's rightly handling the word of God, he spoke with authority, the very authority of God, to explain the scripture and to explain the heart of God for us. Isaiah the prophet named him Emmanuel, God with us. The apostle John called him the Word made flesh, the one who explains and makes known the invisible God. So, we come out of the last study asking questions like, how does God feel about women? Does God value women? What does God want from women? How does God expect Christian men to treat women? What does God allow and call and expect and intend for women to do? We look to Jesus for the answers, for the most complete answers. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to and interact with women? See, we aren't left to wish or guess or make up what we want. It's in the book. We have the historical documents, four of them from four different perspectives, that actually record how Jesus acted, what he said and what he did. Now, I don't know about you, but I get really frustrated on the news or hearing some celebrity blather about how we should act because we're Christians, you know, as if they knew, as if they've read the Bible. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would bake a cake for those same-sex people that are getting married. Jesus is love. He loves everybody. You know, and so it's like they hear a little piece of it and they're like, oh, this is what Jesus is like. Well, we don't do that. We have to go to the document and say, well, what did he do? What did he say? How did he treat these people? And that's where we're looking for the answers in this study. The last study ripped the Band-Aid off the wound. It was pretty intense, and we looked at the darkness and the ugliness. This study should be a lot more uplifting because we're actually studying the answer. We're studying Jesus and how he interacted. And it'll bring up some issues, but it's when you see Jesus, he's so beautiful. So Jesus is God's answer to the cries of broken women. And maybe because we've grown up in a free country, which was originally founded upon a Christian view of the world, the way that Jesus interacted with women does not have the shock value for us in the 21st century in America that it had when the Son of God came to the human race as a baby boy who grew up to be a Jewish man in first century Palestine and began teaching as a rabbi. He was a rabbi unlike any other rabbi before or since. A rabbi is a Jewish teacher. He was a man unlike any man that women or men, for that matter, had ever encountered. His person was so compelling that 12 men quit their jobs, gave up their careers to follow this man. And so many women followed him, and we'll get into their stories. And so many women throughout history have followed him, have given up marriage, family, life itself, because they were so enthralled with this man. And this is the man that we get to look at in great detail in this study. Now, I want to say, this study is not only for women. We're studying the scripture, the written word of God, and the written word of God is for everyone. This study is not only about women, although we're taking for each week a story about each woman's encounter with Jesus. The study really, in scripture really, is about Jesus, and Jesus is for everyone. We take that for granted, but that was shocking. That was shocking that God was that accessible to everyone, to people of all ages, to men and to women, to rich and to poor, to old and to young, to Jews and to Gentiles, and to persons of every nation and every color and every language. That was shocking. Jesus ruffled a lot of feathers. Jesus made a lot of enemies. And when we follow Jesus, we will too. But he's worth it. And we're going to find that out in this study. So each week, we're going to be looking at the story of a different woman in the New Testament whose life was changed by Jesus. But it's really Jesus that we're going to be studying. We're going to be looking through the eyes of that woman and seeing some aspect of his beauty that was so compelling that men would leave their jobs and women would risk their reputations and pour out the most valuable thing they had on his feet in public. What kind of man is that? Who commands that type of affection and devotion? That's who we're studying. So each woman shows us a glimpse of his beauty and testifies to the world that this is the man that we have all been waiting for, the man who's worthy of absolute faith, the most extravagant love, and the utmost devotion of which a human being is capable. You know, we all have a tendency to idolatry. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol manufacturing machines. That's what we do. And I think as women, particularly, where we're tempted to idolatry all the time, we want to find a man who's going to be our savior. And we misplace our worship, and we're disappointed constantly, and we end up crushing the man that we put that on, because no man can bear the weight of a woman's worship. No human being is worthy of it, capable of it, except this man. This is the man that we were created for, that we're allowed to worship, that receives worship, that wants our worship, that's totally worth it. Anything you give up for this man, he is totally capable of repaying and more. Your husband can't repay all the sacrifices that you make for him, and vice versa. Our whole culture places an idolatry on this romantic relationship. I remember in college, my English professor made a comment like that and said, you know, in all the popular songs, it's like they're pulling us to idolatry, all the love songs. And I was like, what are you talking about? The older I get, the more I see what he means. there was a time when I hated to hear love songs because I felt so starved for that. I wasn't getting it, and it would make me sick. Like you feel sick when you're so hungry that the thought of food makes you want to throw up. Has anybody ever been that hungry? That's how I felt about romance. But I've come to know Jesus in such a way through my disappointments, through him smashing my idols, that I can listen to love songs now, and every love song ultimately, correctly applied, is to him. Yes, marriage is wonderful. It's meant to reveal something. It's probably the closest we get in this life, that romantic relationship, to what worship really is. And a lot of people are just going to settle for that, and they're going to be disappointed. But the best relationship you have here, the most awesome man that you could possibly love, is only a shadow of what we were created for. It's hors d'oeuvres. The real meal is coming. The best is yet to come. And so even if you never have that relationship here, don't feel sorry for yourself. So many women throughout history they've loved Jesus too much to settle for a man. So if you have a man, rejoice and see, you know, I said this before, I'll say it again. Somebody's going to put it on a cross stitch someday and hang it in my bathroom. I don't know. On a good day, our men remind us of Jesus. That's attractive. On a bad day, they drive us to Jesus. So it's all about Jesus. The scripture is all about Jesus. Our lives are all about Jesus. And if we settle for our lives being about us or being about a particular human relationship, our lives become very small. At my wedding, my dad told me, and he told me this my whole life, but, you know, he takes these occasions to grandstand and teach the world what he said to his children. And he said, if you love Jesus more, the most, you will love your husband better. And it's true. So, Jesus is God's answer to the cries, not only of broken women, of the deepest longings of our heart, not just ours as women, of every human heart. He's the one that we long for. Our hearts long for God. We're restless for God. We will never be happy, even if we have everything that the world says we need and we want. It will never bring us joy unless we have Jesus. And if we have Jesus and we know him in that way, everything can be taken from us. And we will still be filled with joy and have meaning and purpose. You see this throughout the persecuted church today. You read the stories of people that, you know, it blows your mind. They're actually, in some cases, eager to go to prison for Jesus. And they experience him there in a way that we look at and we go, wow, I've never experienced that. Well, maybe we won't until everything is stripped away. But their joy is so pure. I've always feared persecution. But the more I read about them, the more I think, you know, maybe that would be the best thing for me. I don't know. All right. So that's the background, the foundation of the study that we're going to do. I'm going to talk very briefly today about the first woman's experience. And the first woman to have a relationship with Jesus is, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so that's where we're going to begin. Now, there is so much that we could say about Mary, and I've listed on the schedule a bunch of scriptures to read, and I've listed on your outline a bunch of scriptures that talk about her and her experience, and I realized after I did that and put it on the schedule that this is way too much. I can't possibly talk about all this. I'd need a whole semester to talk just about Mary's insight into Jesus. So there is so much that she could teach us about Jesus if we had time to consider all those scriptures. But there's too much for one lesson, so I've chosen to focus our gaze on Jesus for a moment through Mary's unique role in redemptive history as the vessel through which Almighty God brought about the incarnation of his Son, our Savior and Lord. So I'm going to read one scripture here, the classic one that we've hopefully been meditating on over the past month about the incarnation. Luke 1, I'm going to start at verse 41 and read a 45. Nope, that's not where I'm starting. I'm starting at verse 26, Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returned home. We've recently heard that, thought about that, and I want to draw out several points from that. Again, this is not a comprehensive study of Mary. There's so much more that she could teach us. But I want to kind of state the obvious here, and we overlook its implications. The Son of God was born of a woman. And in this fact, we see the humility of God. The religion of Islam thinks this is totally disgusting. It is beneath the dignity of God to come into the world not only as a human, but through the body of a woman, pushed out naked and bloody and helpless through a woman's birth canal as a human infant to need milk from his mother's breast to keep him alive, to need his mother to change his diapers. This is totally beneath the dignity of the Almighty Creator God. In truth, it is beneath the dignity of the Creator to come and take upon him the form of a creature. But his love for us is so much greater than his dignity. That story of the prodigal son that we're all very familiar with was shocking in its time, because when the father lifts up his skirt and runs to his son because he loves him so much, that prodigal's returning, that kid has hurt him so much and disgraced him so much, and all he wants to do is run to him and throw his arms around him and say, I'm so glad you're home. Again, Muslims hear that and they think, that is so beneath the dignity of a father to do that. That's the heart of God that Jesus reveals to us. His love for us is so much greater than his dignity. So we see the humility of God. We also see the value that Christianity places upon the human body. The human body is sacred, and it should be treated with respect. And we're careful about the way we treat it in life and in death. We are physical, spiritual beings. The oldest creed of the Christian church teaches that we believe in the resurrection of the body. We are not just spirits trapped in this physical form that would be better off if we were free of all physical. And that's the way it's often presented. And people that don't know their doctrine real well sometimes can kind of fall into that. That's kind of the idea, oh, we'll be so much better off when we're free of our bodies. And even this whole transgender thing, it all plays into this. If you think that you're just this neutral spirit that just randomly is assigned to a body, well, why not? You know, why wouldn't you think, well, maybe I got stuck in the wrong body. I want a different body. You know, I'm sovereign. I'm God. I'm going to choose it myself. But when you see that, no, the human body is designed by God, created by God, and we're not just spirits dropped in a body. This is who we are. We're not just a body. There's more to us than that. But we're not complete without a body. So in order to become human, the Son of God took on human flesh. He took on a body, and he still has a body. And we recognize him by the scars in that body. As a glorified body, not the weak, frail, mortal body that we have now. But part of our belief as Christians is that because he died and conquered death and rose from the dead, that he has the power to raise us from the dead. And everything he promised us is true, and he will do it. The dead will hear his voice, and those who have believed in him will rise bodily from the dead. So we're not just going to be floating around in heaven for eternity, not able to recognize one another until we get some kind of vibe. We'll see each other. We'll touch each other. I mean, isn't that what Jesus did? That's the incarnation. God taking on flesh so that we could touch him. Some of the women that Jesus let touch him, that was utterly scandalous. But he took on human form so he could touch us, so he could speak to us, and so that we could touch him and speak to him. God with us. In new heavens and new earth, God will live with us again. So we see the value of the human body. We see the humility of God. And we see, I don't think about this too often in our denomination, but we also see the dignity of women taught here. For the eternal Son of God to become a man is great humility on the part of God. But it bestows incredible dignity on the entire human race. God's plan to bring his son into the world as our savior through the body of a woman bestows remarkable honor and unmistakable dignity upon all women. How could anyone who understands that a woman was the chosen instrument of God to carry our savior and bring him into the world, how could anyone despise women? You know, that Christmas carol that's based on an ancient writing, he did not abhor the virgin's womb, with archaic language. That's profound! Why does Satan hate women so much? Satan hates men too. He hates the image of God. But there's a particular hatred he has for women. And I think it's because through women together with men, the creative power of God brings forth human life. Adam couldn't do this by himself. He needed Eve to do it. And through one highly favored and remarkable woman, by a miracle of God, the very author of life chose to enter the human race, in order to destroy the work of the devil. Oh, yeah, Satan hates women. You better believe it. He will do everything in his power to corrupt and deceive, to mislead and to enslave women, to cause us to hate our bodies, to sabotage our own fertility, and to destroy our own children. You see this diabolical outworking in our culture. It's been there forever, all the way back through the fertility cults and religions. And if you really wanted God to do something for you, you sacrifice for your ambition a child. God forbid that we buy into that. Let those who know their God, who have eyes to see and ears to hear, let them say with Mary, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I belong to God. I was created for a purpose. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." God. Keep God on his throne. Keeps a lot of things straightened out in life. Okay, another thing. Son of God is born of a woman. Not just any woman. He was born of a virgin. A virgin. Without the input of a man. And that nobody else can claim that. I mean, yeah, you got your test tube babies and everything, but this is like a spontaneous creation without a male, without a man, because the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus, this is a sign. Isaiah talked about it, that this will be a sign of the Messiah. He's going to be born of a virgin. Now, your critical scholars who want to disbelieve anything miraculous will say, yeah, well, that same word is used of just any young woman. And, you know, was it miraculous? No, it's very clear. You read the scriptures that Joseph recognizes it. Mary recognizes it. It's stated. And it's stated that even after she was pregnant, Joseph had no union with her until after that child was born. Remember, like we said with David, it was very important that his offspring not be confused with Uriah's, and that's part of the reason that that baby conceived through his abuse of power had to die. Well, Jesus, it was very clear, this is not Joseph's child, this is not anybody else's child, this is the Son of the Most High. This is a sign of his deity. This is not any other man in the world. He's born of a virgin. So Jesus isn't just a good man. If he were merely a perfect man, he could not have atoned for the sins of the entire human race. Or, okay, I'm going to be technical and theological about this. He couldn't have atoned for the souls of all the elect, whatever. One man can't do that. But if that man is also God, one drop of his blood is worth the entire human race. Oh, he can do it. So he was both fully human, and a human nature, human body, human thoughts, human experiences, but he was also fully God. So he's altogether holy, entirely incorruptible, and completely worthy to be trusted with absolute authority. None of the other men we studied were. King David, the man after God's own heart, if anybody's going to get it right, surely it would be him, right? That's the best we got. And he blew it big time. Power corrupted him. It corrupts all of us. But it doesn't corrupt Jesus. He is absolutely worthy to wield all the power of God. He's qualified and authorized to speak and to act with all the authority of God. So that's Mary, the mother of our Lord. And I want to talk about Mary as the daughter of Eve. You know, that first hint of a Savior that we get in the scripture is in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, at the curse, when God is actually cursing the snake, he says of the woman, the woman's offspring and your offspring are going to be at enmity, and there's going to come an offspring of the woman, seed of the woman, which is a very strange way to say things. You don't only talk about the seed of a man. Seed of a woman, what is that? The virgin birth? Who's going to come and he's going to crush the head of Satan? And the scripture tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to crush the work of the devil, to destroy the work of the devil. So theologians sometimes call Mary the second Eve. You know, we call Jesus the second Adam. And of course, you know, in the church, we take our extremes. Certain denominations, I believe, make way too much of Mary. I think our denomination makes way too little of Mary. We don't talk about her enough because, you know, the church, we're always overreacting to the excess on the other side. And we, you know, avoiding this excess, we're going to fall off the pony on this side. And aren't we righteous? But I want to make clear that Mary received and helped fulfill the promise of a Savior given through Eve. So when we call her the second Eve, we're not saying that she somehow redeemed us. We're saying that through her, the Savior that God promised to Eve was brought into the world. Mary's, in a sense, the representative of Eve who gets to work out that last stage, who received and helped to fulfill that promise that was given to Eve. The salvation promised to Eve was not a do-over in the Virgin Mary. That promised Savior was a man-child to be born of a woman, a daughter of Eve, who would be the Savior and the champion of our race, and I mean the human race. So Mary is not the Savior. She gave birth to the Savior. And that is a huge honor. We don't even get that. But for a Jewish girl, that was the penultimate, the honor of honors to be able to bear the Messiah. So the scripture does not present Mary as a sinless Eve. Mary needed a Savior, just like Eve needed a Savior. Eve and all her daughters, all of us, we need a Savior, no matter how good we are. But Mary had the great honor of giving birth to the Savior that had been promised through Eve. Now, was Mary special to Jesus in a way that other women weren't special to Jesus? Yeah, I think so. Most boys love their mom in a way that they don't love any other woman. There was a unique bond between Mary and Jesus because she carried him in her body. She gave birth to him. She nursed him as an infant and cared for him as a child. Undoubtedly, there was a unique bond there. How could there not be? When Jesus was dedicated in the temple as an infant, remember old Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, recognized that baby as the Messiah, and he takes him in his arms and he blesses him and prophesies over him. And at that same time, Simeon prophesied that as Jesus fulfilled his destiny as the Messiah, a sword would pierce through Mary's soul too. Not that she's helping to redeem us, but see that bond. You know it's true. We, as moms, as mothers, when your child suffers, it doesn't matter how old that child is, you suffer too. How can you not? There's a bond. Yes, there is. There's a visceral bond between a mother and her child. And from the other side, as Jesus was dying on the cross for our sins, one of the last things he did was to look at his mother and make provision for her, committing her care to his closest disciple and probably his best friend, John. Jesus, think about this. Jesus is in mortal agony in the worst pain of his life, gasping for every breath, enduring the wrath of God for the sins of all those who will come to him for salvation. And even then, Jesus was thinking of his mother and her suffering and making provision for her. Yes, there was a bond. Yes, Jesus, Mary was special to Jesus. But as close as Jesus' relationship was to his mother, Jesus never presented her as the queen of heaven or the queen of angels. And she was never called the mother of God. I mean, there's a right way to understand that. That didn't come out of the mouth of Jesus, and that's not the way he presented her. She's mother of the Messiah. And yes, Jesus is God, and you can fill in the dots. But there's a wrong way to take that. He never presented her as someone who had unusual influence with him. Or as someone that other people in the church should venerate or adore. Once when Jesus was preaching, it's recorded in Matthew 12 and Luke 8, Jesus' mother and his brothers came and they wanted to talk to him. And at that point, his brothers, at least, did not believe in him. And they're thinking he's off his rocker, basically. And they're going to come and claim him and take him home. And Mary's in on this at this point, although she of all people should have known who Jesus was and that he's doing the work of his father. But anyway, mother and brother show up, can't get through the crowd to Jesus, so they send a message through somebody. And Jesus said to the man who brought him the message, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And gesturing to his disciples who were gathered around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Do you see the incredible honor that we've all been given in the church? That we're put on the level of his mother? Another time when Jesus was teaching, an over-exuberant woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and who nursed you." And if I were Jesus, you know, I probably would have said, "Yeah, she's a pretty special lady, you know. Yeah, yeah, she gets a lot of credit." Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Jesus didn't get into the Hail Mary full of grace thing. Jesus was jealous for his glory in a way that is only appropriate for God. None of the rest of us would be talking that way, or we shouldn't be talking that way, but he had every right to speak that way because he is God. He is worthy. He is the most beautiful, compelling, wonderful being in the world. And it's not wrong of him or selfish of him or petty of him to show us that. It's what we were made for. And he doesn't even let us confuse his mother with that glory. Mary teaches us a lot about humility in our relationship with Christ. And some of the things we learn from her and that she learned throughout her life and experience with him is that the focus must always be on Jesus. We must never try to control him or claim some special position of favor or superiority to others in the church. If Jesus didn't allow his own mother to present herself that way, we have no business acting that way. And we must never distract from him or insert ourselves between him and somebody else. As he said to his disciples when they were constantly fighting about who's the greatest, you know, who's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand and who's the best, he said, no, this is not the way it works in the kingdom of God. Don't even call anybody father, which we talked about that and a little bit of hyperbole there. But what he's saying is, you are all equal. He said, you're all brothers. There's one father. You're all brothers. That's even in the leadership of the church. They're brothers and sisters. So, Mary, she's not the savior of the church, but she is an example for the church, and she is a gift to the church. First of all, she followed Jesus. She didn't command Jesus. She didn't tell him where to go. At least she didn't get away with doing that. She followed Jesus. She was with the other women who followed Jesus at the cross, standing there with them when he died. And she pointed other people to Jesus. Even as she was interceding, she was pointing them to Jesus, not to herself. She wasn't inserting herself there. At the wedding of Cana, when the wine ran out, Mary brought the problem to Jesus. But she directed the attention to Jesus, and then she got out of the way. She had full confidence that Jesus is the one who knows what to do. He's the one who's able to take care of the problem. And she told the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's like, here I am. I think I can help you. I'm God's right-hand man here. No. Whatever he says to you, do it. We call attention and obedience to Jesus. So she followed Jesus. She pointed others to Jesus. And here's something else beautiful that I never noticed before. She was committed to the church out of love for Jesus. Acts 1:14 says that all the believers, after the death and ascension of Jesus, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and men here, and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers at that time, after the resurrection, believing in him. They're all together in the church. Now, Mary could have holed up somewhere. She could have pulled rank. She could have done any number of things, but she's just one of the believers, and she is committed to the church that Jesus loved. So after the death of Jesus, she stayed with the other believers, waiting and praying in the upper room for the gift of power that Jesus had promised. She's not, oh, I don't need it. You all need it. I'm going to pray for you. No, she was there, gathered with the believers as one of them, praying. She wasn't self-important. She didn't put herself forward as someone who's special because of her relationship with Jesus that didn't need these other people. She was a member of the fellowship of the church. She stayed with the people of God, offering her support through her presence and through her prayers. Isn't that an incredible witness to what we're supposed to be? If Jesus' own mother did not hold herself apart from the people of God, how do we get off thinking, I don't need to be there, you know, I don't need this? Jesus' own mother was just one of his followers, and she was committed to the fellowship of the church. When Jesus committed the care of his mother to John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to John, "Behold your mother." He gave them as a gift to one another. John's gospel tells us that from that hour that John took Mary to his own home. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why didn't Jesus commit Mary to the care of one of his brothers? That's the way it normally would have worked, right? Okay, the oldest son dies, the next one steps in and fulfills that role. Why didn't he commit his mother to James, his next brother in line? See, Jesus wasn't just taking care of his mother in this exchange. You know, every word that Jesus said on the cross is pretty significant because it gave up one last breath, one last bit of his life. And it was important enough for him to make this point. Jesus wasn't just taking care of his mother. He was also teaching something very profound about the nature of the church. As good and as important as the human family is, the kingdom of God is more important. Our relationships in the church, in the family of God, are more profound than relationships in a biological family. It frightens me to say that. It feels fanatical. It feels like I'm somehow blaspheming family values, which have come to be synonymous with the standard, unquestioned teaching of most evangelical churches. Christian family values, what do they mean by that? You keep your own little biological family or your adoptive family. They're your priority. And we all have our bottom line, right? For some people, it's bottom line is money, my business, my job. I'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't interfere with my bottom line. What? It's going to make me lose my job, lose my position, lose my promotion? Nope, I'm not going there. Surely God can't expect that of me. It might be the family. Do it as long as my mom and dad approve. Remember the guy that said, just let me bury my father first, and then I'll come and follow you? And what did Jesus say? Okay, if Jesus wasn't God, he shouldn't be talking like this. He had the right to, you know, dismiss relationships in somebody else's family, but he said, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. He thought he was worthy of that. We're going to see that he is worthy of that. But I know this idea can be, and it has been, taken and used in the wrong way. I am not saying put your children in an orphanage and go serve children on the other side of the world. That's not what I'm saying. You read Charles Dickens, and he paints some pretty ugly pictures of that mindset. It can be taken the wrong way, and I don't want you to. And one of the great fears of being somebody who speaks publicly a lot is, I know what I'm trying to say. I know where I'm coming from. But some people hearing me say these things are coming from an entirely different perspective and have a different situation in mind. And so it feels really scary for me to say that. I'm not saying be irresponsible to your family. St. Paul has a lot to say about how seriously we need to take our family members. You know, whether they're believers or not, we're to take care of them. But as I study the teaching of Christ in Scripture, I can't get away from this. Jesus is more important than any other person in the world. No one else can even come close. Not father or mother, not sister or brother, not husband or wife, not son or daughter, not Mary, not the saints, not the priest, not Martin Luther, and not even John Calvin. It's Jesus. There is one hero in human drama, and it's Jesus. And nobody else comes close, and you better not even put anybody else close. Now, I am not saying by this. This is the mindset I had for a lot of years. Okay, I can't love anybody else more than Jesus, so I better not love anybody else very much. Not what I'm saying. It's what my father told me. If you understand who Jesus is and you love him the most, it expands your heart to love everyone else that much more. But Jesus is first. He insists on being first because he's not just a man. He's God. So Jesus is more important than any other person, and our loyalty and commitment to the kingdom of God must come even before our love for our family. Search the scriptures. Please tell me if you find something different, because this feels really scary for me to say, but honestly, again and again, I've listed some scriptures there for you to look up. That's what I see, and that's what Mary shows us. Almighty Father God, the invisible God that no one has seen or can see, except your Son who is with you in eternity. He has made you known to us. And we thank you for this incredible gift that you've given us, revealing your glory and majesty and wisdom and power in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we study him in this term of our study, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to see his beauty, to see his worth, that you would destroy all the cheap little idols that we cling to so that we can live a large and fulfilling and joyful and meaningful and beautiful life. Lord, we love you. Teach us more. Give us more. Give us more of your Spirit. Show us Jesus. And may we reflect his glory to the world around us, that others would be drawn through us to him, that we would never try to steal that focus or that glory. But as Moses gazed on your glory and his face shone and other people knew he had been with God, so let it be with us, Lord, that your glory would radiate from us, not to draw attention to us, but to draw people to Jesus, who is our only hope, who is our greatest joy, who is the source of our life, the end purpose of our life, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star, the relationship that we were created for, the greatest romance that we can imagine. Lord, help us to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, that exudes our love for Jesus. It's in his name we commit ourselves to you. Amen.